And welcome to this episode of the Qarawiyyin podcast. I'm your host, Sara, and I'm joined by my two co-hosts, Aisha A and Aisha H. How are you ladies doing?
Good,
alhamdulillah. How are you, Sara?
I'm doing good, alhamdulillah. I know it's been a minute since our last episode, but we are excited to be filming this one because it's been a long time in the making.
Yeah, this is like, you know, I feel like people have been waiting for us to make this, talk about this since even before we started. I know that doesn't logically make sense, but it's a unspoken expectation of every single...
Since we put Muslim women in our tagline.
That, and also, like, I think a lot of people have a lot of assumptions about what we think about the topic, because I don't think we've necessarily addressed all of them publicly.
Quite deliberately, to be honest.
Yeah. And we also know that most of you, all of you, inshallah, except for, you know, essential workers, are going to be... spending this time at home. And this might seem like a random topic to be discussing in the midst of a pandemic. But like, I think it's also good to, you know, continue like living life as usual and not ignoring important community issues just because, you know, like there is a like larger issue at hand that like the world is experiencing together. Mm-hmm. But while treating that issue with the, you know, the importance and the regard that it deserves, we also want to continue having the discussions that we were going to have anyway, inshallah. So with that, first I want to ask y'all, why are we discussing this topic today? And also if one of you wants to address what the topic is, because we haven't actually done that yet.
Well, Sara, yes, today's episode is on feminism. And why are we having this discussion? I don't know, I think to pretty much everyone, it would be pretty obvious why we're having this discussion. This has been a very polarized conversation in the Muslim community. To be honest, I can't even say that there is a conversation going on about this in the Muslim community. I think what we often have are events or social media platforms where people espouse a particular view for or against feminism. And in those contexts, any challenge of the opposing perspective is just very quickly dismissed. And consequently, you just have the creation of an echo chamber. So you rarely have proponents of either side coming together and actually talking about this. But despite the lack of actual engagement, it's ironic because this is, as we kind of insinuated, perhaps the most talked about issue in regards to Muslim women. And I do think that we are often boxed into only being able to talk about that. And I think there was kind of like an unspoken agreement between us that when we started the podcast, we weren't going to do an episode immediately on feminism and kind of jump straight into that, open that Pandora's box. Because, you know, there are other issues that I think are important for us to talk about. But of course, this is something that we can't just sweep under the rug either.
Yeah. And I think also we're not just addressing it because, like, you know, just for the sake of it. But I think, and we've talked about this before, we're pretty dissatisfied with the way that this conversation has been happening in the Muslim community. Interestingly enough, we live in pretty different contexts when it comes to this conversation in particular. Like, you guys being in the UK, me being in California, in terms of the local community, this conversation happens very differently. But I think both of the, you know, mainstream ways that this discussion is held are, like, they leave a lot to be desired. In terms of, yeah, like you said, there being two really closed off echo chambers and there never being meaningful engagement between those sides that actually hopes to achieve, you know, like a useful framework and hopes to be like as close to the truth from an Islamic standpoint as possible. Mm-hmm. And when I say the truth from an Islamic standpoint, I mean the truth, but approaching the, like reaching that like through the best method, which is Islam as a framework and as a worldview. Yeah.
On that note, before we jump into the whole discussion, I think it's really important that we have a definition. So what exactly is feminism? How would you define it? Is it an ideology? Is it just, you know, a bunch of radical women burning their bras? Or how would you define feminism?
Yeah, I think so this is like a really good question, especially for this topic, because there's not a lot of agreement on what feminism is, especially within the Muslim community. And I think it's also really important to place this term in its historical context, because there are some terms that like their etymology kind of gets lost in the way that the word starts to be used over time. So like even the word liberal, you know, like when that first would like that word first started being maybe popularly used in like a political context, that may be like very different from the way it's used today. And I don't think that people should necessarily like stop using it the way they do today. Like if it's developed a new meaning and that meaning becomes popularly understood, that's fine. But I think feminism is really specifically positioned historically. And it's very also like a recent historical phenomenon in that like this terminology emerged in the 20th century. And it emerged also in like a specific regional context, which is like the United States and Europe and like especially like the Anglophone world. But feminism emerged first as like a movement to address like women's political rights, I think within the United States. And people can definitely like read into the like specific history of this a lot more. I'm not going to go too much into detail just to not drag on. But it starts, you know, generally with like a movement of like white American women trying to get the vote and also specifically trying to get the vote before black men. And I think that's like a really important point to mention is that like it does have a racist history. But then eventually like we have different waves of feminism. We hear about like this terminology a lot, and that's because the ideology develops and changes over time. And, you know, because ideologies do develop over time, that doesn't mean we have to, like, they're beholden to, like, their point of origin. So we can acknowledge it and then also say, okay, but the people who call themselves feminists and the writers behind, you know, a lot of popular feminist literature said, okay, we're all part of this movement together, but I think we should change some of the ideas. So then intersectionality later on becomes part of the conversation and talking about how, yeah, like, we're all women, we all face, like, some forms of oppression. We want to fight for our rights, but then there's also other forms of oppression that like some women experience and others don't, and forms of oppression that some women actually impose on others or impose on men. Racism being an obvious one, classism being another one. So it develops over time, but it still develops largely like within the Western context. And now the like the version of feminism that we have is pretty much like a secularized version, but also I think that it's a really messy, vague definition. It's a really like disunited movement. There's not like, you can't point to a book and be like, if you read this, then you'll know what feminism is about. Like with Marxism, yeah, like you can read the Communist Manifesto, you can read Das Kapital. Like with other ideologies, like you can kind of point to like a small set of literature and like there are agreed upon principles behind that ideology. And then you can still talk about neo-Marxism as like, okay, here's how it developed over time. With feminism, I think that's way less clear, especially because it has become kind of just like pop culture lingo.
Yeah.
And its meaning in pop culture has become, has developed to be very different from the way it was being used by feminist writers throughout the 20th century. So now it has come to mean, personally, in my experience, when I ask sisters or anybody, because they're dudes can identify as feminists as well, but when you ask people what is feminism, in my experience, they give one of two definitions. Either they say it's just the idea that men and women are equal, or it's the fight for women's rights.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think whichever definition you go with is going to be problematic from an Islamic standpoint. Mm-hmm. The first one is problematic because, as we know, Allah created men and women, and he only created men and women, like there are two genders, and he created them differently. And there's like repeated references to this in the Quran. وَلَيْسَ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. The male is not like the female. Other specific prescriptions, whether it has to do with like law or just, you know, ayahs that are addressed specifically towards men and their responsibilities, or towards women and like reminders for them in terms of, you know, like warnings, things that they should be careful of, things even specifically addressed to Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, the wives of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But we definitely know that men and women are not the same. Even if spiritually, ontologically, yes, we are equal in terms of being equal, you know, slaves of Allah. That doesn't mean that we're that we're completely the same, that we have all of the same rights and responsibilities. And then with the other definition that some a lot of feminists will give, which is that like feminism is about the fight for women's rights. That sounds really nice, but what are the rights of women then? And if people think that there is like some kind of universal bill of rights for women, they're going to run into like a lot of conflict because, you know, some women will say, okay, that means that includes like the right to an abortion at any point, like during any trimester. Other women will say like, that means my right to wear whatever I want and to wear it wherever I want. My right to, you know, exploit people by like engaging in interest and amassing capital over a long period of time and exploiting my workers. Like all of these concepts that some people take for granted and think that like, you know, like, oh yeah, there's definitely like an agreed upon set of rights. But there really is not from like a secular standpoint. Mm-hmm. From an Islamic standpoint, it's very clear what those rights are. There might be minute differences when it comes to fiqh and how those things manifest, but we do know what the rights of what men and women are. Yeah. And obviously not all of Islamic law, not all of the Sharia is gendered, but part of it is. And so we have like a system of rights that a lot of non-Muslims are going to disagree with. So if we say that, okay, I'm Muslim and I'm calling myself a feminist because I want to fight for a woman's right to have access to her husband's finances and not have to share her finances with her husband, because that's a right that I believe women have. A lot of people are going to disagree with that and are going to say that I'm not a feminist because I'm like creating some like distinction between the genders and I'm saying that they have different rights and responsibilities. Yeah. So right off the bat, I think it's very easy to see how you're going to run into conflict by identifying as a Muslim feminist and trying to say that like there is no conflict between feminism and Islam. Even if, you know, like from a theoretical standpoint, you come up with like the vaguest definition possible of feminism. When it comes to practical, when it comes to practice, when you try to engage with other feminists, when you try to ally with other feminists, they're right off the bat are gonna, if you're honest with them about like what you actually believe in terms of, you know, your Islamic worldview, they're gonna tell you that you're not a feminist. If you tell them that, you know, modesty is superior, even if we're not gonna force anybody to dress a certain way, it's better than wearing, you know, less clothes. If you say that, then they'll tell you that that's not feminist. And there are a lot more examples of this. But yeah, I think it's just important to like at least have that theoretical framework to work off of.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right, Sara. It's become a term that is so frequently used by people from so many different stripes and shades of the political spectrum, of the economic spectrum, you know. It has lost its meaning. You know, when you look back at kind of some of the original kind of founding mothers of feminism, they would not and do not, for those of them who are still alive, endorse what today people call feminism. I mean, the biggest sort of example of that, I think, is the issue of transgender. Many traditional feminists do not believe in the whole in, that a man can transition into a woman, because they say, you know, you don't understand what it's like to be a woman. It's not just wearing high heels and makeup, and you equating that to womanhood is entrenching the very stereotypes that we were trying to fight against. So it's hugely diverse, and I think that definitely when it comes to Muslims, people can be very reductionary and rigid in their understanding of feminism. Even if they acknowledge that, okay, there's been these different historical waves, there's still this idea that everyone who identifies as a feminist adheres to some exacting definition of it. And that they have perfect information about all of the different kinds of feminist thinkers. And they have this idea that feminism today is this, and so everybody must absolutely believe in this. And then they very quickly jump to the creedal implications of believing in X, Y, Z, like you said, you know, believing that men and women are absolutely equal. And I just think that whilst that's definitely the reality in many cases, and again, I think that, you know, the different contexts that we're all in will speak to our observations on this. For me, I find that that's just not the reality at all. I think the prevalence of feminism has resulted in, as you said, some of those absolute values are there. But the transition from the academic and the theoretical sphere to mass media and public consumption has eroded some of that information. So from my experience, I would say that people do generally use that as a term, as you said, to talk about the fact that they stand for women's rights and to mean equality. But oftentimes Muslims have some qualms about the word equality and they do try and deconstruct it a little bit. Now, that's not to say that anybody can just take this word and use it as a label and it can mean whatever they want. I think, as I've said, you know, that limits its usefulness. There's no point having a word like that. But at the same time, I think that we need to just objectively observe that feminists, whether right or wrong, are not a monolith. And when we start acknowledging that diversity, we can have a fruitful understanding about it and we can deconstruct it from there.
Yeah, and that has been our MO since we started this podcast, is discussing things from a theoretical standpoint and then also discussing them from a practical standpoint, mm-hmm. And not being attached to labels, because we recognize that a lot of people ascribe labels to themselves. But people who like two people may share a label outwardly but actually have like very different beliefs. That's very much the case when it comes to feminists and feminism. So I think it's this is something that we really need to just keep in mind as a community, is not getting hung up on language. And I know that this is very easy. It's easy for us to put people in boxes when they use certain language. There's a lot of language that's very typically associated with like leftist, liberal, feminist, social justice warriors. And then there's language that's very much associated with the alt-right, things like snowflake and like, you know,
incel.
Other ones that I'm just not going to mention. Like, yeah, incel, like things that like they use themselves. So when people use that language, you automatically make the judgment that like, okay, you're talking about like safe spaces, you must be part of this group, you know? And I think that like, yeah, that might be an indication of like this person's social context, but we still have to make the extra effort to go past the form and like, you know, focus on the substance.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think going from there, just, you know, what Aisha H and Sara, what you're both saying about, you know, they're not a monolith. It's a very almost ephemeral, vague kind of thing, you know, what feminism is. And every feminist looks different, if you like. And I think especially when it comes to our Muslim brothers and sisters who adopt this language or this term, rather, like you said, rather than fixating on the term itself and the assumptions that we, you know, in our own experience have attached to that word, really looking at to the root of why they've felt the need to adopt this term. Yeah. And what exactly is going on that's led them to reach the conclusion that feminism is the answer to whatever issues that they're facing. I think that's the more important discussion to be
definitely.
Had.
Definitely.
And on that note, I want to ask you guys, what are the common narratives that we do typically hear in the Muslim community about feminism? What is it typically understood to mean and how is it addressed in our own communal context? And this will probably differ a lot depending on the regional context, but I want to hear from you guys and then I can share my own experience as well.
Yeah. I mean, I think, I don't think it's any secret that it's an extremely controversial issue in our communities in the West and also in the East. And it was interesting, actually, I was in Turkey recently for a conference and they had a panel on feminism and it was addressed very differently to the way in which we would in the West. Like, alhamdulillah, you know, they had this this understanding, the panelists who were there, that, you know, in Islam, we don't have the same understanding as a secular liberal feminist would. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us differently. There are differences, but they were generally talking about women's engagement and participation, and also then about perhaps international organizations like the UN who try and sort of push a certain vision in regards to women's rights. And alhamdulillah, that was all very nice. Then the Q&A came, and subhanAllah, there were perhaps 10 sisters, majority of whom not the majority of whom were anything, to be honest. They were a mix of Turkish students, of Arab students, who are, from Turkey and the Middle East. And they all asked a lot of questions, which was showed that despite not being from the West, very much a Western mentality of this is what feminism is, had been, they'd been exposed to that. And consequently, they were confused about a lot of issues. And so they were asking the panel to explain things like the wife beating verse or other kinds of common controversies that you hear in regards to Islam and women's rights. And I think the panel were a little bit surprised because they'd kind of assumed that people had a common understanding about this issue and didn't kind of realize that this mentality, as much as it is different in different contexts, has been somewhat universalized in regards to Muslim communities.
Pervasive.
Yeah. But before getting into who says what, I think, as you said, Aisha, we have to understand where these perspectives are coming from. You know, when we look at history and at the history of the Muslim world, I think it's pretty clear to see there have been many instances where Muslim women have been used since colonial times by Orientalists as an avenue to promote liberalization and modernization of Muslim societies. You know, they had a specific view of Muslim women, and in the context of changing values in the West as well, and having just generally very different values to what Muslims still retained in their societies, they sought to impose these on communities that they viewed as ultimately backward. So understandably, to some extent, I think that when many Muslims hear this rhetoric of women's rights and feminism, they see this as an extension of that project to modernize and reform Islam. And this isn't unfounded. I mean, even just in the past couple of years, we've seen Tunisia bring in like legal changes to equalize inheritance between men and women and getting rid of the laws that were a little bit more Sharia compliant in that regard. We've seen even Algeria banning niqab in public sector jobs.
Coronavirus has fixed that one though.
Yes. Niqab is no longer going to be an issue, alhamdulillah, in the West.
Dude, niqab is on Fashion Week runways now.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know about the permissibility of wearing a niqab with Diamante on it, but still, you know, it's definitely normalized. But ultimately, this rhetoric can result in very real alterations in Islamic laws and in Muslim societies. But at the same time, I think it's important to see where Muslim women who call themselves feminists are often coming from. Not always, but often. If you listen to them speak, you hear that they were often subjected to abuse from their families and communities, who used Islam as a means of legitimizing that oppression. You hear about preferences given to boys over girls in education, or having higher moral expectations from daughters compared to sons. Even families simply expecting more from sons, you know, praising them and supporting their aspirations, while women were treated as secondary or even as burdens. I mean, it's a fact that, you know, many families in the subcontinent in particular will feed their sons more than their daughters because they anticipate that their sons are obviously the ones who are going to grow up and support them when they're older. There are some 63 million missing women in India who, based upon calculations of how many boys and girls have been born, these are girls who were killed at birth or they were aborted when their families found out that they were having daughters. Now, these are socioeconomic issues, obviously. I'm not denying that there's a complexity of motivations there, but it has also shaped perceptions surrounding the value of women in general. And these attitudes have 100% seeped into many Muslim communities as well. You know, forced marriages, gender-based violence, these are phenomena that are heavily biased in the direction of women. I mean, subhanAllah, I was even talking to a friend of mine recently, and she said it so casually, it was just really disturbing, started telling us about some of her childhood friends where she grew up in the Arab world, who went missing in their mid-teens, because the last she heard of them was that her family were trying to marry her off to someone, and she was like, oh, my dad's trying to convince me to marry this person. They're like 14, 15, and she's never heard from her again since. So, I mean, I don't even think this kind of, you know, recounting even depicts the extent of this, to be honest. But ultimately, these perceptions are widespread, they're ingrained within cultures, and they form the everyday realities of so many people in our communities. And even more women indirectly experience it in the stories that are told to us by our mothers, by our aunts, by our friends, by our sisters. So in light of this context, and compounded by a lack of adequate Islamic education about these issues, we have to recognize that when a lot of Muslim women, and I would say Muslim women in my context, speaking to the community in the UK, say that they are Muslim feminists, it's not because they think, I'm going to rewrite the laws of Allah because these are outdated and backward. Oftentimes, they're just using whatever avenue they have access to condemn these experiences. Again, at the same time, this is not to deny that there are individuals who would genuinely seek to reform Islam, and this is something that we've covered several times on the Qarawin Project. But I would venture that in the grand scheme of things, they are a vocal minority.
Yeah.
I think to add to that point, again, in my personal experience, a lot of people who I've met who identify as Muslim feminists or just feminists in general, they have, you know, issues, and like Aisha H said, coupled with a lack of Islamic knowledge or understanding, to be honest. So when you come with, oh, but, you know, we've got that in Islam, you know, we've got, you know, specific inheritance rights, or, you know, there is no restriction, like battling some of these cultural misconceptions or cultural ideas that have been misinterpreted as being Islamic teachings is sometimes where the root cause is. And they're often very surprised, being like, oh, you know, I didn't know Islam said that, because, you know, my, you know, XYZ elder had always told me, like, you know, I've got to behave like this because this is what Islam says. And I'm like, dude, that's just, No. I don't know where that's come from, but, you know, no wonder you're feeling such, you know, hurt and antagonism towards it, because it is quite an oppressive, whatever, you know, personal situation they were going through. And you really do feel for them, subhanAllah.
Yeah. And talking about personal experiences, I think that is definitely, I think, one of the root causes of why a lot of Muslim women start identifying as feminists, start exploring feminism as like an avenue of liberation. But also, in my personal experience, as somebody who grew up, alhamdulillah, with a great family, with great male family members who like respected me, treated me, like my parents treated me, not like the same as my brothers, but, you know, like, because we're not the same, like, I don't have to take out the trash, you know? But like, I didn't have, you know, any like resentment or trauma based on like my experiences like with Muslims or with my family. But up until basically my third year of university, I was calling myself a feminist, just because I had like literally not heard anything else. And part of it is, you know, like circumstances and context. Because, you know, we're talking about, this is one of the things that I think is just like one of the clearest differences between the US and the UK, for example, that in the US and especially in California, like there is no other conversation happening pretty much, at least not publicly, you know, about feminism, other than it's just like a default good thing. It just means, you know, women's rights. It just means justice. Everybody should be a feminist. That's the only conversation that happens inside and outside of the Muslim community. So for the long time, I was just like, yeah, you know, like, of course I'm a feminist. I believe in justice because I'm a Muslim. And like, I love, you know, like peace and love and like all this cool stuff. And also like partly it was my circumstances and my context, but it was also partly just like how unsophisticated my thinking was. And that like I have to, you know, like acknowledge and take responsibility for. And it wasn't until I started reading more and listening to, you know, like more scholars talking about this from an Islamic standpoint and like really addressing it thoroughly, that I started to realize, okay, like, these are the incompatibilities and everything.
So Sarah, because I know we spoke about this in preparation for this episode, but what made you switch? Kind of, I know you said that you did a bit of your own research, but what was kind of the turning point for you? And I know a lot of people will be thinking this because I asked this question to myself. What's wrong with being a Muslim feminist? Like, why can't you just take, you know, the feminist teachings, for example, that are in line with Islam? So you're not trying to change, you know, anything that Islam is saying, but you're trying to take, you know, the stuff that's, you know, popular and just agree with it. What's wrong with holding those two titles?
Yeah, I think for the longest time, I did think that I could straddle both titles, and, you know, not have to pick a side and just like, you know, be on everybody's good side, by being like a dedicated Muslim and also identifying as a feminist. But there was also kind of like a mental battle that I wasn't fully acknowledging, which was that I was, you know, there were certain things that I knew from Islam, you know, about like the differences between genders, about like, you know, certain responsibilities that are specific to women, like hijab and like restrictions on women, like, you know, not being able to lead the salah and all this stuff that like I would never mention in front of like my, you know, my friends at school who were all not Muslim, who all identified as feminists. So I was, you know, kind of not living a double life, like it wasn't that serious, but it was, you know, I was like, I wasn't being consistent. What I believed in private was not fully consistent with what I was saying in public. And I think that like the inconsistency between those two things just became way more obvious to me when I entered university, which was like a super liberal context. And I was seeing things kind of beyond like these really, like those really simple platitudes of like, oh yeah, I just believe in women's rights. Once I actually started interacting deeply with, you know, like feminist circles or just like general leftist activist circles, I saw like how taking those things to their logical conclusion was like really antithetical to Islam. And how just like, there are so many things that it's hard to see like how they directly affect each other. But I started seeing how like having a secular approach to like social justice, it even impacts things like people's character and their adab and how their approach to justice. It often, you know, involves things like them believing that the ends justify the means, which I knew was not Islamic, but this was like, you know, just like the dominant culture in those areas. And this was also around the time that I just like started reading a lot more and listening to a lot more content from scholars online. I specifically remember I think it was like a live stream, some kind of online lecture that like Dr. Shadi al-Masri was giving. And he was talking about, you know, like gender discourse, feminism, and all this stuff. And he basically gave the explanation about why, you know, like they're kind of inherently incompatible. And I just had this moment where I was like, you know, like my brain turned into jelly. And I was like, oh God, I need to like question things. I need to unlearn a lot of things. And I even asked him a question about, you know, we'll say that there are like, what if there are some things that we have in common with feminists, which is definitely the case. We have a lot of things in common with a lot of different groups that are not Islamic and that, you know, they have other beliefs that like we don't agree with, but we can agree with feminists that like, you know, women shouldn't be treated as like social pariahs if they're widowed or if they're divorced, that like, you know, that women should be treated fairly by the law when it comes to bringing up cases of like sexual harassment and rape. Like we can agree with them on those things. And Dr. Shetty responded, he was like, yeah, we can ally with people on common goals and work towards common goals without fully adopting their ideology and condoning every aspect of it. And that's just, you know, one of the like biggest issues that Muslims face when they try to do like coalition organizing and like even stuff like interfaith. If it's not really like explicitly explained, like, okay, here we have this like shared common goal, but that this doesn't mean that I like agree with everything that you believe, that I'm going to support all of the causes that you support, which is, you know, that's usually not the case. Usually people just like kind of gather on this shared platform of like, we all believe in social justice and like liberating marginalized communities. And like, that's it. We all believe the same thing. If you say anything to the contrary of what any one of us believes, like you're out, you know, like you're canceled. But okay, going back to something that Aisha H was talking about earlier, which is you're making this fantastic point about Muslim women seeking some framework for liberation because they face all these different forms of oppression you talked about. And I can already tell you now what people are going to respond to that, which is, you know, people who maybe disagree with what we're saying, or people who are just like really staunchly anti-feminist are going to be like, yeah, but like, that's culture, that's not Islam. And like, Islam already contains the framework of rights that like liberate us from that. So we don't need feminism because like Islam doesn't, you know, contain any of those misogynistic practices. But then they pause the conversation there and like, that's it. Like, it doesn't go further than like, okay, now that we've acknowledged that Islam contains the framework of like women's liberation, let's work towards that.
Yeah, exactly.
And I've even heard people go so far as to say things like, there's this concept of like the patriarchy thesis, which is basically the idea that, feminists, because like they develop these set of morals when it comes to, you know, like gender norms, and then project them anachronistically like into history across time and space, and basically interpret like all past societies as being misogynistic, as being patriarchal. So this patriarchy thesis, like I've heard Muslims talk about how, you know, it's false, which yeah, to an extent it is. We're not gonna agree that like some practices of the Sahaba where like women were not leading the armies, or were not, you know, like leading the salah in the masjid. Yeah. We're not gonna say that that's misogynistic. You know, we're not gonna interpret unjust patriarchy into something that we don't believe is unjust, you know. But then for them, like what a lot of people do is they just take it so far as to say like, yeah, the patriarchy thesis is wrong, it's anachronistic, it's like, you know, it's dishonest, and then they just stop there and they make it seem like this, they've basically, you know, made this like groundbreaking discovery that like there was never any oppression of women at any point in history, at least not in the Muslim world, because, you know, like the Salaf al-Salih were like, you know, on the like super, you know, like implemented Islam, and like Islam doesn't contain any of these practices. And it wasn't until like colonialism came along and like these non-Muslims brought all these messed up practices to our societies. And like there's so many different, you know, directions that people take it. But I think that that's also like not productive, and it just kind of shows people's motivations too. If you only care enough to like debunk feminism, but you don't actually care about like the sister who's espousing that, you don't care about like what her concerns are, why she even started espousing those things in the first place. You're just like, nah, I'm going to like refute you and then leave. Like that is not productive. And I don't think that that's helpful for our community. Yeah. And I don't think it's honest either.
In regards to the patriarchy thesis, I mean, I haven't been exposed much to this idea, but speaking as now like a social scientist and somewhat in development, like that's just an objective observation, that a society is patriarchal. That doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. You know, there are also matriarchal societies in a way in some different sort of communities, specifically in sub-Saharan Africa. I mean, I just don't understand why people talking about the patriarchy in a negative way means that you need to completely dismiss the idea of it ever existing. Like, that's just, you know, it was there.
It's not inherently never negative.
I think they're not just trying to dismiss that patriarchy existed. They're trying to dismiss the fact that it was ever unjust. That like the dominant structure of these societies was ever unjust. Which if we if we stop using the language of like patriarchy versus equality, and we just use just versus unjust, then I think that that's what like the underlying language is. When somebody says like, oh, the patriarchy thesis is wrong, what they actually mean is like, oh, there was never injustice against women in the society.
I mean, if we have the understanding that, you know, the best generation were the generation of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the subsequent generations were not perfect, you know, they even if things went wrong, people left different aspects of Islam. There were, you know, you just look at Islamic history and it's littered with all different kinds of wars and problematic individuals, either as leaders or as advisors or other kind of political or, you know, even as thinkers and philosophers. As in, the idea that it was just perfect this entire time just seems like a complete revisionist understanding of history. I mean, it's pretty baffling.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's also, it's just kind of immature to think that, like, past Muslims, even though we can, like, definitely objectively acknowledge that they were better than us in so many ways, that they were righteous, upright people, it's immature or it's just dishonest to say that they weren't human,
yeah.
That they weren't, you know, inherently flawed, that they weren't going to make mistakes.
Exactly.
It's like saying, just because British law says stealing is wrong, there aren't any thieves in the world. Or in England,
yeah.
You know, I mean, come on, the Islam is perfect, Muslims and human beings are not that,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and also, that's actually a good example to bring up, because there's a reason that those laws exist, right? I think it's really important to mention that there's a reason that there are a lot of prescriptions and reminders in the Quran to treat women justly.
Yeah.
Like, why would that be a constant reminder if there wasn't a potential for there to be injustice against women? Like, you wouldn't tell people... I wouldn't go up to like Aisha and be like, hey, make sure you don't steal anything today, if she has no track record of stealing, because she had no potential to do that. Like, I wouldn't just bring it up, but like, human beings have definitely like a potential to oppress vulnerable people, so that's why there's reminders to treat women justly, also like orphans and like the poor,
yeah,
and just generally the weak, which
yeah,
you know,
because they can be exploited. Exactly. Yeah I mean, there's no doubting the fact that the system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for men and women empowers us both. And, you know, there's ample evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah to act as a testament for that. And actually, interestingly enough, I was at an event recently where Sheikh Akram Nadwi was speaking, and he mentioned the fact that he is often sort of just written off as a feminist by many scholars in India, and obviously he's from India, and when he goes there they write like leaflets and pamphlets about him saying that he's a feminist. Now, anybody who knows Sheikh Akram knows that he is nowhere near any kind of liberal feminist epistemology, and he was kind of laughing about it, but subhanAllah, I don't know, just him saying that made me kind of just realize how little sense there is to the application of this label, that now anybody who just talks about, like you said, a liberation framework for women within an Islamic context is still automatically just given this idea of, oh, you must have been influenced somehow by feminism. But that's completely not the case, and I think it's why it's so important we do make sure we are obviously rooting whatever we're saying in Islam. And Sheikh Akram made a really interesting point, which I think, you know, sometimes we can get very caught up in the debates about some of these big Islamic controversies and how do we understand this from Islam, and, you know, what about this law, and why are men and women treated differently in this regard, and how do we tackle things like marriage. But he had a really simple recommendation which I thought was really beautiful, and he actually said, I think anybody who wants to know the status of women in Islam should read Surah Nisa from beginning to end. And just when you read it as a whole chapter in English, which I can't say is perhaps a norm amongst Muslims in the Anglophone world, perhaps it is, to just open the Quran in English and just read English. Obviously, we'd always read the Arabic as well, and we wouldn't read one surah start to finish necessarily as a chapter. But he spoke about how this surah was just really encapsulates the honour and the dignity that Islam affords to women, and then speaks a little bit about some of their specific rights in certain regards, and how this chapter in particular, if I'm remembering it correctly, baffled many medieval Christian scholars, and some even asserted that if Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam hadn't claimed that, you know, this was divine, which obviously they didn't believe, but they would have thought that the Quran was written by a woman because of this chapter. And I think it's just important that we internalize that directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this is how he perceives us as women, this is his word directly speaking to us, not through any other intermediary. I mean, that's the whole point of the Qur'an being here for us today. And then once we have internalized that and we have conviction in that, then move on to the fiqh discussions and the specific issues of women working and the rights of a wife and all of those kinds of things. I mean, we don't have time to go into all of those controversies now, but because obviously these are things that need to be addressed in a lot of depth as well. But as we've kind of spoken about, you know, Islam's enlightened position on this issue emanates from the fact that equality is not interpreted as sameness. And so there are different roles and responsibilities to both, but that doesn't make men or women lesser or greater than each other in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the most important thing. I think when we have centered the purpose of this life as a worship to Allah before starting this conversation, we realize that it's not about a competition of, oh, look, I have 10 rights and you have 8. It's about what is going to get us as human beings to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and close to Allah. What is going to warrant His love? But I think as well, it's important that we do see each other as allies in this conversation. I mean, we talked about how this is a very polarized discussion, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Tawbah that men and women are allies of one another. You know, we're supposed to work together. This is emphasizing unity. Having said that, once we've come to this conversation, come to that understanding, that doesn't mean that Islam perfectly equates to our postmodern standards of equality and justice either. And sometimes we do need to recognize that as a Muslim, you know, what does a Muslim mean? It's an individual who has submitted. We need to make Islam the benchmark of our understanding of what is good and just. Kind of, mashallah, what you did, Sara, in recognizing that we need to interrogate our own assumptions and realize that Western or secular values are hardly set in stone, and so they're an unstable basis upon which to root our morality. And I think, you know, we should definitely take pride in the fact that Islam presents a unique value system altogether, and yeah, investigate that, but always with the conviction in our hearts that ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not, you know, legitimized any kind of oppression against us.
Yeah, that's such a key point, and why I think it is also really important to address this conversation starting with the root causes and not just addressing the symptoms, because I think that is the way that it happens a lot in the Muslim community, which is we discuss like feminism itself, or we discuss like a few instances of I don't know, like misogynistic cultural practices here and there, and we address those and we're like, okay, that's not Islamic. Like feminism is contradictory to Islam because men and women are not the same. But we don't address the point, which is the way to have conviction and yaqeen that these prescriptions in Islam that differentiate between men and women, that afford each of them certain rights, are good and moral because God, who created all of us and who created this dunya and who controls everything, is the one who set them in place. That needs to be internalized and acknowledged in order for everything else to make sense, and in order for us to be able to like accept it in our hearts and be content with it. Because the approach to dawah that takes this like trying to convince people that Islam contains like all the norms that are actually like, you know, the most like it contains all of it contains the framework to liberate women, or it contains like this really amazing prescription, or look at how Islam elevates women. Like, that's not what gets somebody to accept Islam, what gets them to see the truth of Islam. The truth of Islam is based on the fact that like you can take the rational standpoint, which is logically that there has to be a creator, that the universe can't come from nothing. And then there's also like more logical conclusions from that. The creator has to be all powerful, all knowing. And then also Islam itself is like evidence of the truth. And it's clearly revelation directly from God because of the miracle of the Quran, which if we actually studied like the linguistic miracle of the Quran, and we would see that like it's impossible for anybody to have forged it, let alone somebody in like the Arabian desert who was illiterate 1400 years ago. And also the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is like, it's so obvious from the example of his life that he was not somebody who was seeking leadership or fame or wealth, because he didn't achieve fame or wealth. He struggled his entire life, but he was completely consistent with his message from the beginning, and he was completely moral, completely upright, and selfless. Yeah. That, once you've internalized that, like, okay, Islam must be true, and if God is the creator, like, you can't tell, and I'm not saying that this is a perfect analogy, but just as an example, if a carpenter builds a chair, the chair can't then be like, it was, you know, like, why did you create me, why did you build me, like, you know, at this height, why did you stain me this color, why did you make me out of this kind of wood? The carpenter can do whatever he wants with that. Like, similarly, Allah can create his creation however he wants, and he's not beholden to then, you know, what we think of his creation. Yeah. So if Allah created women a certain way, and we do think that, like, not only do we have to accept that, like, the way Allah created us is completely moral and right, because he's the one who has, he's the only one who has the right to decide what that should look like, what women should be like, what men should be like, but also the more you learn about it, the more you see that it is like a truly beautiful, like how Allah created these two genders that complement each other and aren't just, you know, like completely the same, and how that complementarity is actually much more beautiful than equality or whatever people think equality means. Yeah. in our modern social context.
And just to add to that point, Sara, as well, I mean, bearing in mind that Allah is not only the creator, but he is the most just, the all-knowing, the omnipotent, you know, all of these attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you know, he's not like, you know, a random, I'm not bashing on your analogy, by the way, but he's not just like some random guy off the street carpenter with like a chisel in his hand or whatever. You know, he is the most perfect, the best at this that anyone could ever be. Like, you know, there is no faulting Allah's wisdom, you know, and if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is the way to carry out, you know, society of conducting yourselves in a way that will be most just to everyone, not just satisfying your own sort of aims and purposes, which as human beings we tend to just look out for, you know, me, myself and I, then, you know, you've got to take that and trust in that, because nothing that you, I, or, you know, any prime minister or president or, you know, head of a feminist society will come up with will ever compare to the justice, the completeness, the, you know, absolute perfection of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And I really think you've hit the nail on the head, Sara, in identifying that this is the issue, this is what we need to solve. To bring people to Islam, you can sit and go through all of the controversies about Islam with somebody, and that's not going to make them think, yes, Allah is real, and I believe that this is the revelation from him. And so many times, people who are having issues with some of these aspects in Islam. I mean, recently a sister approached me and she said that she was having problems in regards to some of this stuff about women in Islam, and she was asking for some resources. And I said to her, okay, do you believe in Allah? And she was like, actually, I'm not really sure anymore. I'm feeling very, my link with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a bit tenuous. I just don't understand how Allah could legislate X, Y, Z thing. And I was like, wait, forget about the legislation for a minute. Let's talk about this, go read this, and let's solidify that, and then we'll talk about what Allah has to say. But you need to make sure that that foundation is firm first before you build upon it.
Yeah. In regard to like the point that you're both making, which is that I think I just don't want people to then take this to mean that feminism is like that's an indication of weakness in iman, because
of course,
like all the examples that Aisha H was giving of the forms of oppression that lead women to then seek liberation in feminism, all of those things, many which are done in the name of Islam, then warps people's view and understanding of Islam being just. It warps their understanding of Allah, because if their family member justifies, you know, abusing them in the name of Islam, then how can they understand God, who legislated the Sharia, to then be just and to be moral? You know, and that's the thing. It's like very much a product like of their circumstances. And it's not, you know, just like, oh, that they are kind of agnostic or they don't care about religion anymore because they would rather have, you know, freedom to party and like live their life however they want. That's not the case. But there are like actual unjust practices that warp people's view of the deen. And I would argue that that makes them less responsible than for their understanding of the deen, because they've been pushed to that point. Yeah. Obviously, every single person is responsible for educating themselves, for learning what Islam is really about. And, you know, not just it's very good to like learn about it from our families, but we also have to have like an independent process of learning about Islam and discovery from the Islamic sources, from the, you know, the like authentic tradition of Islam. And some people are just not afforded that because of their circumstances. Like, there's definitely people who are not, you know, they're fed a certain narrative from either their family or their community about what Islam is, and it's a false narrative, and then they're not given any opportunities to actually study Islam properly.
I think the other thing, sort of drawing back to what we were saying in the beginning about, and what you were saying as well, Sara, about, you know, looking at why these women are turning to feminism or looking for answers when they feel Islam hasn't given it to them, either because of their understanding of Islam, because of how they were brought up, or the way that people around them have used Islam to justify oppression. It's also, you know, it's also important that we actually acknowledge and recognize that these things are happening in our community. And again, you know, to go back to the analogy of the thief, we can't just say, oh, Islam's perfect, therefore, you know, all Muslims are perfect, and there's no way that these oppressions are happening in our societies and our communities and households, because they are. And we each know of, you know, sisters who have been, you know, unfortunately, who've been through these things. And so to almost, you know, a dismiss their concerns, or to, you know, label them or to dismiss them for being feminist because, oh, they must just be, you know, radical and wanting to leave Islam or all these other things, And then, you know, in a way, just calling them crazy for thinking, oh, how could you ever want anything else? It's dismissing this very real problem that we need to, you know, have a discussion about.
Yeah.
Also, just to add another angle to this in terms of why people are turning to feminism as a solution, as I want to kind of bring in a bit of the socio-political element here, but, you know, we, especially, to be honest, in the West and in the East, as Muslims, do not have Islamic structures by which we can go to and achieve gender justice. You know, I mean, when you look back at Islamic history, I think it's particularly like the Ottoman period, women would frequently go to qadis to resolve issues in their marriage or when they wanted to seek a divorce or surrounding issues of inheritance or unfair treatment and things like that. Right now, we don't have a system that Muslim women can go to and feel like, yeah, I'm going to get my rights given to me. They have, you know, a scattering of Sharia councils in the UK and elsewhere. But very often, these are perhaps staffed by people who do not fully understand the realities of what women are going through, or do not fully understand how Islam deals with these kinds of realities, or don't really understand how to accommodate for what Islam aims to achieve within a secular system and legal code as well. So we have all of these problems with trying to, you know, even something as simple as seeking a divorce for women, going to an imam, which should not be an examination of every single aspect of your marriage, but it should be to determine that there are some grounds for divorce. When women cannot do something as basic as that, do you not think that the daughters of those women who watch their mothers going through that traumatic situation are not going to grow up and then think, I think there might be something wrong with Islam, if that image has been presented as I am an Islamic scholar sitting on a Sharia council? So I think, you know, whenever we talk about this issue, and, you know, we're not going into solutions today, but obviously we can't detach these social social topics from the broader political and legal framework that ultimately Islam situates these aspects in.
And going off of that, I think a really important point to mention, which is this is very difficult to talk about because it rests on anecdotal evidence from women talking about their experiences within the Muslim community. And I've seen repeatedly both men and women, it's not like guys only do this, but just dismissing those experiences as exceptions, as, you know, like very rare, as not really representative of the community, which is not to say that these instances are the majority or that they happen all of the time, but they happen often enough that we can say it's a systemic issue, in my opinion. And I think that we have to like call it systemic in order to come up with then systemic solutions to these things. Because if we say that like it's a systemic issue, meaning that it's embedded and that like the conditions of the community, the structural conditions lead to this happening repeatedly. One of these things is how like masjid leadership, even the heads of these like councils or just like smaller Muslim community organizations actually make it very difficult for women to receive like their rights, their right to divorce, all of these things. I've heard so many examples of like women going to, you know, going to the Muslim community in order to seek justice, in order to seek refuge from like an abusive husband, for example, and having it turned on them, like, okay, why are you exposing his sins? Why are you trying to like dirty his reputation? I see him all the time, so you must be lying about, you know, what he's doing at home. This is a repeated experience. And thing is, because when sisters bring this up, they're shut down and they're told that they're like, you know, making a mountain out of a molehill, then they stop talking about these things publicly and they stop talking about them with the community. But we, like, just amongst women, we hear these things all the time and we hear them behind closed doors. Like, they're whispered throughout the community all the time. And we hear like really just like traumatic, like really disturbing
awful things.
Yeah, and it makes you like, it totally turns you off from the community, even if you have like a deep attachment to the community, even if you have like, you know, a really orthodox understanding of Islam, it totally turns you off from, you know, even just like Muslim leadership in general, because you see like how embedded like this, like these really corrupt practices are. And it's just disappointing to see that like even the people who don't engage in that injustice also don't speak against it, also don't do anything to combat it. And this is why, again,
a party to it. Yeah.
And that's something like complicity is, you know, not justifiable either. Like, we can't just say that, like, you know, being silent is being, you're just not going to get involved. Like, that's not acceptable, at least not based on the Islamic framework we have, which is like that we're responsible for nahi al munkar and amr bil ma'ruf, which is forbidding evil and enjoining good. But going back to what I was saying about how we have to acknowledge that it's a systemic issue in order to come up with systemic solutions. So a systemic solution to, you know, this problem, for example, would be an organization that holds community leaders accountable. So, for example, like an organization that helps masjids come up with like community guidelines that if anybody violates these guidelines, including actual like leaders of the masjid, then they're going to be, you know, they're not going to be accredited by this organization anymore. Or if anybody, like, you know, there has to be like a really formal process of like filing a complaint, and knowing that like that complaint is going to make it through a system where like the issue is actually going to be dealt with and the person responsible is actually going to be dealt with. But in order to come up with these organizations and these systems and these guidelines, we have to first think that this is an issue, which a lot of people just don't. So like fixing that perception is going to take a lot of work. But I think it starts with having husnul dhan of sisters who are sharing these stories and who are talking about these things, and not writing them off as, you know, like loud feminists, which happens so often. Is that like, and this is something that we talked about when we were preparing for this episode. We were like, how do we just, you know, address misogyny without being like labeled feminists off the bat and a bunch of people writing us off, which plenty of people probably will, which is, you know, fine. Like, we can't like
please everyone.
We can't reach everybody. Yeah. But that's it. Like, we're not going to compromise either justice or the truth. I think two of the scariest warnings that we read about in the Quran, in terms of warnings that Allah is giving us as Muslims, one is, first of all, the like warnings against lying about Allah. There are many ayahs in the Quran about like how Allah will punish those who like say things about him that are not true. So claiming things from Islam that are actually not from Islam, that includes, you know, people trying to justify any form of oppression by using Islam, and also people who try to twist Islam and say that like it actually supports these like secular norms about like gender, whether they call it feminism or not. And then another like really scary warning is about like the dua of the oppressed, and how the dua of the oppressed is never turned away, and how it's always answered by Allah. And that's a reminder to all of us, at least, that like if there's ever a situation where we're either complicit or silent about some form of oppression, that we should be worried about that person's dua then coming back to us.
Absolutely.
At the very least, yeah.
Can I just bring in one more example here based upon what you're saying of acknowledging the problem? So I think I've spoken about this before, perhaps on social media, but about this time last year, I was giving a talk at a university in the UK, and my talk was about kind of gender issues in regard in Islam, and I spoke about sort of masculinity and femininity and how Islam conceives of these things, but I didn't talk about feminism. And the reason why I didn't talk about feminism is because I'd spoken a year before at the same university in which I'd done a talk on feminism, so there's no point me repeating an exact same talk when I come back again. In the break, one of the brothers attending the talk came up and very emphatically queried me as to why I hadn't spoken about feminism. This is such a big issue, you know, people need to realize that this is not from Islam, etc., etc. And I was trying to explain that, no, you know, I think that I've already done this talk, and I think that it's important we discuss the issue of gender generally from various perspectives to understand what Islam says. He didn't seem too satisfied by that answer. Anyway, later on during the question and answer, this brother asked a question, and he asked a question that clearly a bunch of brothers on the side had been planning to ask, and this was about whether a man needed permission from his first wife in order to marry a second wife. So
so relevant to the discussion. Yeah,
so I said, and I think they wanted me as a woman to answer this, because it would mean more coming from me. I think that was the way they did it. Mm-hmm. So I said, as I have been instructed by various teachers, that no, you know, technically on paper, a man does not require his wife's permission in order to marry another woman. And the brothers actually cheered, and I was quite surprised. It was
that's so tacky, dude.
I mean, I kind of went on to elaborate the fact that, you know, we shouldn't just have a mindset of, is Allah, you know, is this haram or is it halal? We should be trying to strive to do deeds with ihsan. And if you're going to upset your wife, you need to take that into consideration, even if you're not asking for permission. You need to assess that situation in a bit more depth. Anyway, I don't know whether they were listening to that. However, the very next question that came, this was an anonymous question that was submitted from the audience. was from a sister, and these are university students, remember, who basically confessed that she had been in a secret marriage for the past 3 years. She hadn't been able to tell her family this because her husband was not letting her. And he keeps saying that he will tell, this was his second wife. So he hasn't told his first wife about it. He's not letting her tell anyone about it. And it's been 3 years. She, you know, this is, like I said, university setting. She's what, between 18 to 21? So how old was she when this guy said, you know, came and proposed marriage at her? 18, 19, perhaps? And I was pretty surprised, pretty shocked. These aren't the kind of questions I'm qualified to answer. All I could say was that she obviously needed to seek help and from somebody with more experience in these issues. But obviously, Islamically, you know, a marriage is supposed to be public, and keeping it secret for 3 years is not on. The fact that this question came directly after that brother's question, I think, was really indicative of the state of the priorities of our community. You've got some people who just want to debate, oh my God, can I take a second wife? Why do I don't have to tell my wife? This is the right of the husband. This is the right of the wife. That's it. And then you have real life scenarios where people's lives are literally being destroyed from the circumstances that they've got themselves into. And I'm not saying that one conversation is, you know, should be excluded entirely, but I think there is a priority that we need to keep in mind in both situations, you know, and that is about ensuring that Islam is applied not only by the letter of the law, but in the spirit as well.
Yeah, and even the letter of the law will tell you that lying is haram, and that, how do you sneak around with a second wife without lying to your first family? How do you, I don't know, I think that, like, it's just very, it's a very clear form of abuse and oppression to, you know, force somebody to live a secret life, to, like, lie to one family, or to, and that's the thing, like, this, of course, like, we're not fuqaha, and I'm not trying to, like, take a new, like, ijtihadi spin on this, but this stuff was discussed in the context of, like, you know how, like, Ibn Battuta had, like, 70 wives because he traveled so much that, like, the new place that he visited, he would get married there. The wife that he married in, I don't know, Egypt doesn't know about the one that he married in Southeast Asia. Like, it just, you know, it doesn't come up because, like, he's not going back there after, you know, doing his, like, tour of the world. But, and it just shows you how divorced theory is from practice for people who are not directly affected by these things. Like, it is just a theoretical conversation about, like, technically, what can I do? You know, like, based on whatever, like, weird fantasies I have. And it's not actually about, like, okay, what is happening on the ground? And, like, how are people actually being affected by these things?
I think one more thing I just want to quickly add in here to make sure that we are being balanced, because obviously we've been speaking a lot about the context of Muslim women and the problems that are in our communities. But of course, it does go without saying as well that I don't think any one of us is denying that there are certain feminist narratives that are emerging from particular spheres that are creating major issues in how people understand the deen. These are not always just the product of negative circumstances or a lack of understanding of Islam, but they are conscious efforts to reform Islam as well. And many people can as well inadvertently fall into this. I mean, an example that I encountered recently, I met a sister who ironically was actually studying at a well-known Alamiya program in the UK. And she told me that she wanted to investigate how usul al-fiqh, so the principles of fiqh, was sexist. Now, that is incredibly problematic because you are talking here not about individual rulings or fatawa, but or even just, you know, the specific opinion within a certain madhab, but you're actually talking about the principles derived by generations of scholars and trying to apply a feminist studies lens to it. And by doing this, you're going to undermine all of the Islamic rulings, all of fiqh, as sexist, if you call into question its principles. And this is something that people also do in regards to hadith, and I've actually written an article on the Qarawin Project about this, where people try to call into question the validity of narrations from Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in an effort to reform rulings that find their sources in those texts. And this is also the kind of work that you see done by individuals such as Amina Wadud, which again have very problematic implications for how we understand Islam generally. And so I think that it's really important that we have conversations to combat these perceptions. And I mean, I think some of the founding members of the Qarawin Project will remember that when we decided to set up this initiative, it was to specifically tackle the mainstreaming of these understandings from other prominent websites that specifically target Muslim women as well. So this is definitely a challenge. Nobody is contesting that feminism constitutes a problem, but it's just about trying to address this issue holistically and trying to analyse what its roots are, rather than solely being reactionary.
So in conclusion, we've talked a little bit about, you know, people who adopt the feminist label, how it's not this concrete one-size-fits-all kind of picture. It means different things to different people, and the importance of actually looking into why people have decided to take up the mantle of feminism and what they mean by that, because it means so many different things to different people. We've also talked about, you know, the issues in our community and the misunderstandings regarding Islam or experiences that have been touted as Islamic, which may shape people's experiences, and also how there is a lack, or sometimes there is a lack of resource for people in these difficult situations, Muslim women especially, when seeking help from Muslim leaders in their community in getting the justice they deserve. But to conclude, just wrapping all of these points up, what should we take from, you know, what should our ultimate stance be? What should we learn from the Sahaba, the Sahabiyat around the Prophet ﷺ at the time? And how can we conduct ourselves moving forward in a way that makes this discourse really helpful? Sarah?
Yeah, I think it's important to, when we're having these discussions, because it's not always about what's clear cut in the Sharia in terms of law and technicalities, but a lot of normative comments are thrown around about what is, you know, what is good and right and better for women to do and for men to do. And these are, you know, maybe we would call these norms as opposed to laws. And I think it's really important to, when we are looking at examples in the Sira and especially from the generation of the Sahaba, because they are the best generation and they provide examples that guide us in our lives. When we're looking at that generation, it's important to not think that like all of the exceptions to dominant social norms are then what we should adopt as our norms. And also that norms don't preclude the possibility for exceptions being made as long as they don't contradict anything that's explicit in the Quran and the Sunnah. For example, people mention how some of the Sahabiyat fought in the armies with the Prophet ﷺ and with the Sahaba, which is definitely the case, and they weren't stopped from doing so. But then those Sahabiyat didn't turn around and say, okay, all Sahabiyat should fight in the army. They should all wage jihad, and the army should be 50% men and 50% women. They didn't try to take like their exceptional role and make it the norm. And similarly, we shouldn't, you know, take some of like the exceptional circumstances that women find themselves in today, for example, like being a breadwinner for their family, which historically, if we're looking across the history, and especially since the time of the generation of the Sahaba, is an exception. We don't then take that to mean because it's like because it's a social norm today, or because we see it, we see this exception like happening here, that we have to make that the norm for everybody. Because there is a lot, you know, even though there is nothing in Islam that says that a woman can't work or can't be the breadwinner, which means that like, yeah, cool, she wants to do that. If it works for her context, then she can. But then we shouldn't say that that's like the best thing for society. Because if we take things way more holistically and we just look at, okay, what's good for society, then we have to think about like how all of the different prescriptions within the Sharia, within Islam, when you bring them together, you see a system that really values the family, that values ties of kinship, and that values motherhood. And we, it, like, you don't have to tell Muslims like how much mothers are valued and how much they're praised in, you know, like by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, all of the hadith about the status of mothers. So like when we take those things holistically, they tell us that like the traditional family structure is good and it's beneficial for society at large, and it still does not preclude women from working if they want to or if they need to even.
I mean, I think in terms of how we're gonna move forward with this conversation, I think that it is definitely a discussion that needs to be had in our communities, and I think that we need to all just check ourselves with any issue about Islam, to be honest, that whenever we're claiming to talk on behalf of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said or what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, we need to question if the way we are saying it is going to put off someone from even learning more about the issue, if it's going to drive them away from Islam. I don't mean, you know, the substance of what you're saying, they're going to be put off by it, but the manner in which you're saying it, could you have wisdom, could you have hikmah in trying to present this in a way that is going to be more amenable to a person who hasn't heard about this before? And that's a big responsibility, because I think Asada was saying earlier, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can hold us accountable for misguiding others, and adab is relevant for this reason. And I know there's a lot kind of sometimes said about people who like adab police other individuals, especially on social media, but I think that people who kind of say that are perhaps very detached from the reality and the impact of what they're saying, especially online, because you don't see the effect of your words on an individual that's sitting behind a screen. But I can say that many Muslim women, and I think to be honest, a lot of other people would say the same, have messaged me on social media or come to me at events over the years, confused and sometimes even distraught, as I said, even about, you know, having really core creedal issues going on in regards to their faith, with it hanging by a thread because of the way in which they've been treated. And honestly, none of us need that on our conscience. So inshallah, that's something that we can all, regardless of what side of the conversation we're on, kind of, you know, take that inshallah on board going forward. I feel like if people want Muslim women, and I do want Muslim women not to go into the arms of liberal feminists, we really need to think about how we engage with them first and foremost. And I think again as well, it's really important that we have this discussion, because kind of going back to the story I was telling earlier about the event I was at in Turkey, the conversations that we have now in regards to this, these are then going to be exported to the Muslim world. And if women and men, young people in the Muslim world who look up to the West in many ways, you know, that is kind of the dominant narrative that's promoted in a lot of educational institutions in the Muslim world, that, you know, the Muslims are behind, the West is where it's all happening. If they look to Muslim communities in the West and see that, oh, look, they've completely sacrificed on aspects of their religion, and they have completely embraced this idea of feminism and of absolute equality, that the, you know, that can also impact the way they perceive it as well. I think that when they look to Muslim communities in the West, they should see Muslims who are challenging these conceptions, who are saying that no, Islam is an alternative to this system, and we know because we are in this system. And I feel that that's inshallah a really important role that we should fulfill.
Yeah, I definitely agree with you. And I think it's also important to acknowledge that saying that ideas flow from the West to the rest, even though I know those are super general terms, but that's not a normative statement. That's just like, it's an objective fact that like, that's the way that, you know, like knowledge is largely, it's produced where there's resources to like produce it and disseminate it on a large scale. And then it ends up traveling back to, it ends up traveling to like, you know, the Muslim world, for example. We're not saying that the Muslim world should look to Muslims in the West you know, norms or values or like how to, you know, improve their size. But this is just what ends up happening because of like the resources that are available in the West and like the way that knowledge travels. Also, I want to clarify that earlier when I was, I didn't mean to make like a very strict dichotomy between motherhood and working, because obviously like that's, it's not like they're mutually exclusive, but there's, you know, like a, there's an obvious difference between a society that where largely people are either, where women are largely full-time mothers, versus a society where a lot of the responsibilities of motherhood are delegated and, you know, they're delegated to like paid services, so that like more time can be spent earning an income, which for a lot of people is just, you know, out of necessity. And yeah, I just really appreciate your point, Aisha, because I think it's really important to remember that if we are truly following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we should have this instinctual love for Muslims, and like just an automatic level of, you know, assuming the best of them and being understanding and patient with them. And the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shows us this, where the sahaba that grew up around him, and that turned into leaders under the wing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they didn't start like that. It wasn't like the day that they took their shahada. You know, the day that Umar radiallahu anhu took his shahada, that Umar is very different from Umar as the Khalifa radiallahu anhu. And that process of transformation could not have happened if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not, first of all, if he didn't have a very deep love for the sahaba, and if he wasn't patient with them in teaching them. And that's why I'll always rather speak to somebody who, like a Muslim who identifies as a feminist, who I have like ideological disagreements with, I'd rather talk to them if they're respectful and reasonable than somebody who, you know, says that they have the same beliefs as me, but is just disrespectful or tries to use the arguments that we're using here to put anybody down. So on that note, We do really encourage you guys, as always, to engage in the conversation with us on social media. We also don't want to be in an echo chamber, and we're willing to engage with this is also a learning process for us, in that, you know, we are able to converse with people who have grown up in other contexts or have just learned things that we haven't learned and can bring up other examples of the issues that we're talking about that we're not aware of. And we want to learn from those examples, including from people who we also want to hear from people who like may disagree with us. And it's just, you know, understood that like if these conversations are going to happen, they have to happen with the edub that is required of a Muslim. Those are the people who I personally like really enjoy speaking to. And if anybody does try to take any of the things that we say in this episode to like put another person down, we don't condone that, obviously. People could very well cherry pick things that we say, things that other people say to just make a very specific point to put somebody else down. That's just, you know, intellectually dishonest and says a lot about people's intentions. But inshallah, that is not going to happen because we have the best audience ever. And we have just like a really nice social media following too, alhamdulillah.
And on that note also, please forgive us if obviously we've made any mistakes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And always make dua for us that Allah forgives us for our mistakes and that He increases us in knowledge. And with that, we'll also remind you guys to follow us on social media. On Facebook, we are The Qarawiyyin Project. On Instagram and Twitter, we are at Qarawiyyin Proj. Thank you for listening to this episode and look out for future ones, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.